Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so.
Our sermon text this morning is the book of Philemon. Philemon is just one chapter, and it's 25 verses. And as I mentioned last week, that it likely was delivered at exactly the same time as the book of Colossians. That as Tychicus and Onesimus are bringing Colossians to the church in Colossae, so Onesimus would be delivering this personal letter from Paul to Philemon. And the church met in Philemon's house. So this morning, I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible or the Bible in front of you. Philemon's a short letter. It's easy to flip past. It's the last of Paul's letters in the New Testament as far as in the order it's in. Let's read. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the saints. Because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you what to do, what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, am an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than that, more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. For I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. The Bible was not written for us. That's wrong. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. I'm going to say that again. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. I've heard several pastors and theologians say this or something like it. It seems to go back to the theologian Michael Heiser. He passed away about 2 years ago. And It's a true statement. The Bible was not written directly to us. We see that very clearly with Philemon. As we read the address to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. The Bible was written, or at least the book of Philemon was written to them. And what I mean by saying the Bible is not written to us is none of the letters are addressed to Maranatha Baptist Church. None of the letters are addressed to the churches in Globe, Arizona, or even to the church in America. They're addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, the saints who are in Ephesus, the churches in Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, or the gospel according to Luke and Acts are written to, or and the Acts of the Apostles are written to, most excellent Theophilus. So the biblical writers were not thinking of Brian Morris or the United States of America when they wrote. As a reminder, the United States of America was not a thing when the Bible was written. But it doesn't really matter that we were not the letter's first audience, because God, in his Holy Spirit, has inspired the Word of God, has inspired the Bible to be useful for all Christians at all times and all places. And we see this from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where we read that all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so while we are not the immediate audience of this letter, or of any letter, the Holy Spirit has inspired his word in such a way that it is useful for us here today. And so even though we look at this letter and we see this is a personal letter that was written to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and the church in Philemon's house, it has a very specific audience, and we don't really know all that much about that audience. But even so, this letter was written for us and for our benefit, for our training in righteousness. And though we may often think of Philemon as that one letter book in the Bible that has a personal letter between Paul and this slave owner about his runaway slave, the letter is more than that. It may be easy to think, well, this book is about a slave, and slavery is a thing in the past here in America, so this letter may not have much to do with me. Well, I would say that that is an incorrect understanding, that it's not merely something that's not relevant to us, because this letter, while it is about a slave, is not about slavery. This letter ultimately is about reconciliation. And yet another issue that people have, or maybe even a cultural barrier in understanding this letter, is that they come to this letter and they say, well, this is about slavery, but why doesn't Paul just say, set the slave free? Wouldn't that be the right and noble and true thing to do? And as tough as this is to say, there really isn't much reason for Paul to do that. As a reminder, this was dramatically different than American slavery. In many cases, slaves willingly sold themselves into slavery for a period of time to pay off debts. And while we all would agree, at least I certainly hope, that we should not own people, there is a cultural barrier here. It's not uncommon in Roman slavery for a slave to actually be more educated than their master. Sometimes slaves were doctors, other times they performed managerial duties or administrative duties. In many cases, slaves were the ones who were educated and had the ability to write, whereas their masters did not. So really, slavery is dramatically different than what we think of through our American lens. This is not me saying that the Roman slavery system was good, because there were a lot of problems with it, and we'll get there briefly. But rather, as I've said repeatedly, it's remarkably different than the slavery of America's past. So much like Colossians 3 and 4 that we looked at a few weeks ago, we need to be cautious that we do not read this through red, white, and blue lenses. Many have used this letter to claim something that Paul did not say on the other side. So some people look at this and they say, well, why didn't Paul say, just let him go free? And then other people look at this and say, well, this is an early abolition letter. And I think that's also going too far either way, because it seems more so that Paul doesn't actually show himself railing against cultural systems. The closest thing that we might see to that is in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul writes, do not sell yourself into slavery. Do not allow yourself to be the master of anyone, or sorry, the slave or the servant of anyone, except for Christ. Paul's concern is that your master should be Jesus, not another man. But even so, Paul doesn't write a letter that dramatically tells everyone you shall not have slaves. And some people have a problem with that. But other people would say that he does. And I do think, and I've said this before, that in the way that Paul does write of slavery, even though he's not seeking to abolish it, he is flipping the entire system on its head. Especially here, when we look at Onesimus and we see this request, and we see that Paul demonstrates Onesimus not as a slave or a lowly person, but as a useful servant. But not only that, a cherished and beloved brother and his child in the faith. Paul refers to him as his very heart before he ever refers to him as a slave. In the ESV, we have the word bondservant. Bondservant, slave, same word. And when he finally does call him a slave, he refers to him as no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And so as we look at the beginning of this letter, as we see Paul's statement here in verse 1, we see that it is not merely Paul's treatment of Onesimus that's of note, but we see how he writes to the recipients of this letter. Paul begins this letter with a title and then with an address. And his title is different here in verse 1 than it is in any of his other letters. In many other letters, Paul starts off with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not here. Paul starts off with a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Paul begins here by not attempting to pull rank with Philemon. And he even says that later. I'm not going to just throw around my apostolic authority, but Paul here says, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He comes to Philemon as a brother in Christ who is imprisoned because of his commitment to proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But then it's in his address there in verse 2 where he writes to Philemon and to Apphia and to Archippus. And really, we don't know much of anything about any of them aside from what we can gather from his introduction, from this letter, and from the end of Colossians. What we know is that Philemon is mentioned here. He's a man of influence in the churches in Colossae, or in the church in Colossae. He owned a slave named Onesimus. That slave fled from him. We know that Philemon hosted a church in his home. And concerning the other two individuals, there is no certainty of their identity. But given the introduction, it seems that they are members of Philemon's household. Apphia possibly being Philemon's wife, and Archippus possibly being their son. But we cannot say for certain one way or the other who those two people are. But what we see from the last part of this is that this letter was always intended to be read in the church. As Paul ends his address with, and the church in your house. It was always intended to be a church letter. And while this letter at parts reads as if it's personal mail, Paul and the Holy Spirit always intended for it to be a church letter. And this letter demonstrates ultimately not simply how a master should return a wayward slave, but how a repentant sinner should be received in the community. In a sense, it's the prodigal son of Paul's epistles. But lest we think that Philemon is somehow the bad guy because he owned a slave, which is, again, a really easy thing for us to think, we should look at how Paul describes Philemon. And he continues in verse 3 with that statement, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," which, as we've seen many in several of other of Paul's letters, that is his shorthand for the gospel. Grace and peace. There's grace and peace to be found in Christ. Remember that as you go into the rest of this. And then he says in verse 4, "I always thank my God when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." In that one sentence, verses 4 through 6, one sentence, Paul celebrates Philemon. He prays for Philemon. He rejoices in his faith in the Lord and his love for the saints. And then in verse 7, he continues to celebrate the joy he receives from Philemon. And he uses this statement that he has derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That language there, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed, is important. Paul will come back to that and use it again at the end of his letter. But here in verse 7, he introduces this idea of you have been a blessing to the church. You've been a blessing to the saints. You've refreshed their hearts. And I want you to hold on to that phrase in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it later. Because Paul will ask Philemon to refresh his heart. And it might be easy to look at verses 4 through 7 and think, well, Paul is just buttering Philemon up before he makes his plea. But let's avoid that temptation for the reason that this sort of celebration of one's faith is not unique to this letter. Colossians has a very similar introduction. He celebrates many of the churches that he writes to before he corrects them. He celebrates their faith before he says, "I have something we need to address." And he's doing something similar here with Philemon as well. And so his relationship with Philemon is a dear one. Their connection, their ministry together is something that Paul cherishes. He's not just building up a compliment sandwich where he compliments him at the beginning and then he insults him in the middle and then he compliments him at the end. Rather, here he's celebrating what Philemon's doing well, and then he makes a request. But it takes a while before Paul actually gets to this request. And he notes that the church has been built up, cared for, and refreshed by Philemon. And that language here, "refresh my heart," that might be the theme that is ultimately hidden in this book. That Paul is making the statement to refresh my heart. And we'll see later that Philemon is his very heart. Excuse me, Onesimus, the slave, is his very heart. And he's asking Philemon to refresh Onesimus. It's in verse 10 that Paul begins to get to his reason for the letter, though he ultimately will not make his request until verse 15. But there in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you what to do," For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you that I, Paul, am an old man and now a prisoner for Christ. So similar to beginning the letter with as a prisoner for Christ rather than an apostle, Paul says, I could tell you what to do. I could pull rank here. I could use my apostolic authority to command you to do what is right. But instead, for the sake of love, I prefer to appeal to you. And while I don't think Paul is necessarily giving leadership advice here, this is something that I've noticed in leadership situations where when you command someone to do it, in many cases, they'll often push back. They'll often resist. But when you come to them in a love setting, in a situation where you appeal to them, they will instead receive that counsel much more calmly. And it's even in this situation where we can assume with good assumptions, and while I said I want to be careful with assumptions, that Philemon could have rejected his request, but likely didn't. And we say that because we still have this letter here today. Because in many cases, when someone makes a request in a form of a letter like this, if you reject it, normally you crumple it up, throw it away, and ignore it. However, because we still have this letter today, we likely can assume with good reason that he didn't ignore it, but instead he does indeed honor Paul's request. But Paul takes a few verses to get to his actual request. But ultimately, he is asking Philemon to show mercy to Onesimus in receiving him back. And it's in verse 10 that Philemon here will hear from Paul of the relationship that he has built with Onesimus, to the point where Paul calls Onesimus his child in verse 10. And that Paul uses that phrase of three people in the New Testament. He describes Titus, Timothy, and Onesimus in that manner. Titus and Timothy, we know, are ministry partners and young pastors that he is training for the work of ministry. And here, he describes it of Onesimus as well. There is no aspect in which Paul views Onesimus as some simple, lowly, or afterthought slave, but he is his very child. And it's while Paul was in prison that Paul becomes this father figure to Onesimus. And this might be why many have believed there's a figure in church history who's known as Bishop Onesimus. They think maybe this figure. We don't know, but given Paul's language of my child, it seems he holds Onesimus on the same standard as he did Timothy and Titus. And then in verse 11, he makes a pun. Not really a funny pun, but it's a play on words with his name. Onesimus' name means useful. But Paul writes to Philemon saying, he at one point was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And Paul's not merely making a silly play on words. He's demonstrating the change in Onesimus' character from when he left Philemon's home to who he is now. He was useless because he abandoned his master and likely stole from him. But now he's useful because he's been given new life in Christ Jesus. Paul is demonstrating the salvation that Onesimus has found through the proclamation of the gospel message that he likely heard from Paul has made him something different than he was before. He is no longer just a slave. He's gone from runaway slave to useful and beloved brother in the Lord. And Paul doesn't send Onesimus back to Philemon because he doesn't have use for him, but rather he knows it is the proper thing to do. He writes, I have great need of him, but I did not want to keep him without your consent, so I'm sending him back to you. That's what he says in verse 12. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. So Paul sends him back. But Paul makes a bit of a speculative comment in verse 15, and he says, maybe, just maybe, this is the reason why he was parted from you for a while, that when he left, he might be changed, that you might receive him back forever, that he might come back to you with something more significant, something greater than just a bondservant. And Paul is getting at the remarkable statement that when we're united to one another in Christ, there is a bigger unity, a bigger, more significant relationship than there is simply when they're just coworkers, or the more significant relationship between that of master and servant. But he is no longer just a bondservant. Now he's a beloved brother. Beloved brother to Paul, and much more to Philemon, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And Paul's telling him, he left you as a runaway slave. He left you as someone who did work for you. But now he comes back to you better than when he left. Not just as someone to do work for you, but he comes back to you as a brother in Christ. And now, as Paul has built all that up, it's finally in verse 17 where he actually makes the request that he's writing for. The plea that he makes in verse 17 is, so, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul is telling Philemon that if you value me as a brother, as a partner, as a co-worker in Christ, that when this man who has wronged you has returned to you, as you read this letter, receive this slave who departed from your service, maybe even stole from you, receive him as if it was Paul himself walking into your house. And we even see this at the end of the letter that I wasn't planning on commenting on, but where Paul ends the rest of this in verse 22, he writes, at the same time, prepare for me a guest room for me. I am hoping that through prayers I will be graciously given to you. Paul desires to go and be with Philemon. And he even has confidence in verse 21, knowing that Philemon will do what Paul has requested. Because of their relationship. But he is hoping that Philemon will do what Paul has requested in receiving Onesimus back as if it were Paul. And even continuing on, he states, if he's wronged you at all, if he's stolen from you, if he's taken anything from you, charge that to my account. And Paul says, and Paul takes the pen and takes the paper from his scribe here and writes with his own hand, I will repay it. He's asking for an IOU, but doing it on the condition that Philemon knows that Paul is good for it. For his crimes, Onesimus was ultimately at Philemon's charge. Philemon had the authority as his master to pretty much do whatever he wanted, especially in Colossae. His master could legally mistreat him or kill his slave without any legal repercussions from the Roman government. As I mentioned at the beginning, I'm making no defenses for Roman slavery. It was pretty vile. The most likely punishment is that he would have been sold to another harsher master or physically punished or humiliated. In some instances, slaves could be crucified for crimes of this sort. Normally, that punishment was reserved for slaves who killed their master. However, one commentator writes, slaves were crucified for far lighter offenses than what Onesimus did. That's why Paul is writing. Paul knows who Philemon is. He also knows what Onesimus has done, and he knows what the law permits. So he's asking Philemon to show mercy. As I mentioned earlier, the main theme of this letter is reconciliation. And it shows us how we ought to be willing to restore a repentant brother in Christ who has previously sinned against us. Paul is sending back this wayward slave to his owner. But he's not just sending him back as a slave. He's sending him back as one much greater than that. He's sending him back as a brother in Christ. Onesimus is not the same as when he left Philemon. He is new in Christ. Paul is asking Philemon, any grudge you might have, any grievance you have, to put that away, but instead consider this slave who's coming back to you as if it were me, Paul, coming back to you. The forgiveness that Philemon has received in Christ, he should also offer to Onesimus. The same Jesus who was crucified to offer salvation to Paul, to offer salvation to Philemon, has brought salvation to Onesimus as well. So Paul is writing to tell Philemon, there is a bond that you have in Christ with Onesimus that you did not have from your agreement before. And the reason why this letter is written for us is because we are the same as Onesimus. Because of our sinfulness, we are all separated from God. We've all sinned against our Creator. We've all spurned our Master. He created us. He can tell us how we ought to live. And we have all broken that in our own sinfulness. We have fled from the righteous, holy living that He has called us to and instead committed cosmic treason by breaking His law. But our Creator sent His own Son to take on human flesh that He might reconcile us back to Him. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, has reconciled us back to the Father. And through His resurrection, He's conquered the grave, demonstrating that His promise is good. And Paul is giving Philemon the opportunity to extend grace and reconciliation to Onesimus because he has first received that in Christ. And this letter being written not just to Philemon, not just to Apphia, not just to Archippus, but being written to the church in his house would demonstrate a physical example of the gospel in front of all of their very eyes. That they would see, so you've been reconciled back to Christ, you, a lowly, wicked, vile sinner, have been restored in Christ. So restore this brother who fled from you, Philemon, to show everyone a physical picture of the gospel. And the question that I would pose to you in application here is, would you receive someone who came to you in the same manner? Consider someone who wronged you. And when they come back to you and they tell you that they've changed, they tell you of their conversion to Christianity, and they say, I was once one way. I did wrong, awful, vile, evil things to you. But now I'm different. And they even come to you with a recommendation of someone you know and respect, but you remember what they did to you. How do you respond? Do you hold on to that grudge or do you forgive? Is the gospel that you believe in big enough to cover other people's sins or just your own? And Paul does not merely ask Philemon to forgive, but to receive him as he would Paul. Paul is not merely just asking Philemon to say, yeah, it was nothing. Paul is not merely asking Philemon just to say, yeah, that's fine, whatever, we can get over it. Paul is asking Philemon to receive back Onesimus as if it were this apostle, this co-worker in the faith coming back into his home. And also to place the debt that Onesimus may have caused on Paul. And in that, it is yet another illustration of the gospel. As Jesus takes on our punishment for our debt through his death and cancels our debt by nailing it to his cross, so Paul is offering to do the same for his beloved brother. As Philemon receives Onesimus as if it were Paul, so Christians are reconciled back to the Father as Jesus has taken their place. Jesus takes the punishment of God's wrath that we deserved on the cross and gives us his righteousness. We are not merely forgiven in Christ. We certainly are forgiven in Christ, but we are washed. We are sanctified. We are presented as holy and blameless. We're justified. We're declared righteous, but we're also sanctified. We're made more into the image of Christ, and we're waiting a glorification. We are given the righteousness of Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians will write, he became sins, but he knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. And stating, Jesus became like we were, so that we might become like he is. Jesus became a human being, being eternally God, took on human flesh so that he could take our sin upon himself to bear our sin in his body on the tree, that we might be given forgiveness and righteousness and being made holy. We are given the righteousness of Christ. The Father receives us as he would receive his Son. When Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, he's not just returning a runaway slave, but he's returning to him one who is now a brother in Christ. In Christ, Onesimus is no longer just a slave to Philemon, but he is a brother in flesh and in the Lord. And in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are brought into the family of God, presented no longer as slaves, but received as sons and daughters of God. When we started Colossians, I focused on that hymn that Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 15 through 22. It's a hymn that teaches us about the person and work of Jesus. And it's in verse 20 that it teaches us of Jesus' work of reconciliation. Through his blood, he is working to reconcile all things to himself. So though Philemon was reconciled to his master, from whom he was estranged, because of his faith in Christ and his relationship with Paul, we, through the blood of Jesus and our relationship with Christ, can be reconciled back to our master. Though our crimes were much worse than the slave in this letter, though we offended God much more than Onesimus did Philemon, and our master is much greater than the recipient of this letter, Jesus, through the blood of his cross, has made peace. That's what we read in that hymn, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. that Jesus is the highest and greatest, that he is the Lord of creation. He has all the rights and authorities of a king over creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that was created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in every be preeminent. In him, all God was pleased to dwell. And through him, dwell earth and heaven, making peace by the blood. I mentioned it when we looked at this a few months ago. There is a whole robust theology of who Jesus is in these few verses. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now recounted in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So consider that, depending on which order Philemon read his personal letter or which order he read this letter, he's receiving both of these letters at the same time. And reading, you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so Paul's request is, what has been done for you in Christ, show that by receiving Onesimus back in the same way. Refresh my heart. Restore our brother Onesimus. And so as I close, I've got a few points of application for you to consider to take with you as you go home. Is that how is this letter more than just a personal request concerning a slave? That though this is a personal letter, that this letter is a practical outworking of the gospel and the reconciliation that the Christian receives in Christ Jesus. What does this letter teach us about forgiveness? And what does Philemon demonstrate to us about the reconciliation that we receive in Christ? Is that Paul is asking Philemon not just to forgive, not just to forget about a wrong that was done, but Paul is, in one sense, flipping the entire system of slavery on its head by treating his Philemon as his very heart, his child, his brother in the faith, and returning Onesimus to Philemon so that Philemon can show the church in Colossae what restoration, what reconciliation, and what forgiveness looks like. And I pray that we would be encouraged by this letter, that we might do the very same thing when situations of a similar sort come to us. Pray that we do not bear grudges, but that we rejoice in reconciliation, being reminded of what our reconciliation cost. Jesus' blood. Because he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this letter. Though it seemingly does show a very different form than many other of the New Testament letters, I rejoice that when we read Philemon, we see a physical picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of our face, that we see what reconciliation looks like, that we are given peace through the blood of Jesus' cross. That though Jesus lived a perfect life that we should have lived, though he died the death that we deserve to die, that those who turn from their sins, who confess that Jesus is Lord, and follow him, we can have forgiveness, that we cannot earn our salvation, that we cannot do works to be brought back to you, but that the work has already been done in Christ, that it is finished upon the cross. I pray this morning that we leave refreshed by the gospel. We leave filled up with the good news that Jesus Christ has died, that Jesus has risen, that Jesus will come again, and that we are called to be faithful until he comes again. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.